And so we need to jump in, so let's do that. We're in a series that we're doing just for the summer, a 10-week series, and it's on the beginning 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, where we get down to the basics of human existence. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? These questions have been debated for centuries and millennia. Of course, for many decades in America, we have taught our kids that life is best explained through an evolutionary Darwinistic materialistic process called evolution. Seldom, however, do we hear from an atheist evolutionist scientist the honesty of that philosophy. Several years back, about 2008, Ben Stein put out a movie called Expelled, where he just asked frank questions. And he sat down with the scientists and about their evolutionary theory, and he was comparing it with intelligent design. And one of the scientists he sat down with was a doctor named Will Provine, who was the chair of the biology department at Cornell University. Don't let his Tennessee accent throw you for a loop. This guy's one sharp scientific cookie. And what I love about Will is he doesn't pull back any punches. He says, this is what evolution is. Join me as you watch this clip.
But it starts by giving up an active deity. Then it gives up the hope that there's any life after death. When you give those two up, the rest of it follows fairly easily. You give up the hope that there's an imminent morality. And finally, there's no human free will. If you believe in evolution, you can't hope for there being any free will. There's no hope whatsoever of there being any deep meaning in human life. We live, we die, and we're gone. We're absolutely gone when we die.
Bill Provine believes that, and he taught that. But I love that he's honest about it. He says, if you're going to hold to this theory, there is no human free will. There is no meaning. There is no right and wrong. There is nothing but life and then death, no purpose. That's how Darwinism would answer the questions that we're looking at here in Genesis. The Bible, however, simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Two diametrically opposed viewpoints. And as Corbett rightly taught us last week, God creates. And therefore, because he is the creator, there is great meaning, there's great purpose, great hope to what we call life. A couple of centuries ago, there was a famous German philosopher, Immanuel Kant. He used to love to take long walks in the summer evenings in Germany, meditating and thinking. And on one occasion, he was seated in a park when a suspicious policeman noticed that he'd been there for several hours in the same spot. And so the officer came up to him and asked him, "What are you doing?" And the philosopher replied, I'm thinking. To which the policeman said to him, "Who are you?" And Kant said, "That's precisely the problem I've been thinking about. Who am I?" This is the question that comes before us as we look here at the origins of mankind, known as the sixth day of creation. G.K. Chesterton, who was a kind of an earlier version of C.S. Lewis by a few decades, once said, whatever is true of man, it is certainly true that man is not what he was meant to be. So what were we meant to be? Well, let's just jump in and look at these two famous passages out of the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There's so much locked up in those two passages, and we're only going to deal with one little portion. I just want to make mention of where God says, "Let us make mankind in our image. For the first time in Scripture and right up front, God introduces himself as more than one being, that he himself is the triune Trinity God, the mystery of mysteries. This unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, but not for today's discussion. The heart of this pronouncement is the words here that says God created us in his own image and likeness. That's the key phrase. And if you read through the whole chapter, which we have with Corbett's message last week, this was never said of any other creature or part of God's creation. Only humankind was declared to be made imago Dei, in the image of God. In fact, no other creature of God in this earthly realm has a spirit, or more accurately, is a spirit, right? There's a story of a visitor on safari in Africa who got separated from his group, and he begins to walk through the bush looking for the group. Not a smart thing to do. And he comes, unfortunately, upon a chance encounter with a hungry lion. And in his fear, as a Christian man, he cries out to God, and he said, "Dear God, give this lion the heart of a Christian." And immediately, the lion stops his stalking motion, and he kneels down before the man about 20 yards away, places his massive paws together. And the man says he can't believe the lion begins to pray. "For what I am about to eat, I give thee thanks." Only mankind has the spiritual connection to God. So what is this image and how does it appear in us? Is it something that's visible? Is it invisible? Is it physical, immaterial, both? Well, I want to unlock this for you this morning, and that's why I said this is going to come at you this morning. A lot of theology, really, when you look back on this. I'm going to be lobbing a lot of scripture verses at you, and hopefully I can put these in some kind of order that you can walk out of here going, that helped. When you go into the New Testament, the Gospel of John, we're told specifically in the account of Jesus' meeting with this woman at the well in Samaria, in part of his dialogue with her, he announces this great truth. He says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Then you'll read later on, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to his closest friends and he shows them his resurrected body. And he says to them, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. So what we gain from these, just those two insights, is one, a spirit can exist without a body because God is spirit, right? Yet Jesus rose not just as a spirit being, he says, but here I am physically in my body. So Jesus is this connection to the physical, spiritual life, right? So where do we get our spirit from? Where does the scripture talk about this? Well, it's in the very next chapter of Genesis. He said, God formed us from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That breath of life phrase comes from a single Hebrew word, neshama, which is translated later in its use in Proverbs, in where Solomon's writing, the human spirit, nemasha, is the lamp. It's actually neshama. I can't speak Hebrew. Is the lamp of the Lord that sheds light on one's inmost being. This is where man's human spirit came into being. This is what makes us uniquely human, is that we are imago Dei, the Latin phrase for made in the image of God. This is what we share in common with God, is that we have spirit life in us. It sounds all so mysterious, doesn't it? Because we know when we're looking at Scripture, we also have this term called a soul. And the terms soul and spirit have been discussed at length throughout the millennia in both philosophy and literature and even in various writings of religion. They are sometimes used interchangeably because people believe they're the same thing. Well, what does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? Are they different? And why does knowing if they're different matter? Right? That's what I want to help you over the next couple of minutes here. So I'm going to jump around. This is out of the New Testament, a letter Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He said, now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, set apart. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus comes again. Okay, so that's telling us what? The soul and the spirit aren't the same thing, and it tells us we're composed of three parts, a spirit, a soul, and a body, right? Later, the author of Hebrews writes these words, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, and it cuts between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. That's the metaphor, the last part. The joints and marrow in our physical body, what? They're closely related, but they're distinct and they can be separated. And in the same way, our soul and our spirit can be divided by the word of God. That means they're distinct from one another because they can be divided by God's word working in us. So Jesus tells us, what I showed you, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit. Let's just take a moment to look at what that means to be in the spirit. How do we worship in the spirit? Well, again, back to the Gospel of John, which we've been studying before we started this series. In John chapter 3, Jesus has a clandestine meeting at night. Nicodemus, one of the ruling leaders of Israel, one of their great teachers, comes to Jesus at night so he's not seen by his fellow leaders because he's in awe of him and what he's been doing, right? And he has this conversation, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot be in God's kingdom. In other words, you will not live with God forever. I tell you the truth. Now, twice he said that in this phrase, right? Unless you are born from water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Human life comes from human parents, but spiritual life comes from the Spirit. So Jesus is saying very clearly, this ability to worship God in the Spirit comes from being born in the Spirit. How are we born of the Spirit? Very simply, I pulled the verse out I've used many times. There's many of them in Scripture, but Paul says it as plainly as possible in Romans chapter 10. If you declare with your mouth, and I will add the words by faith, Jesus is Lord. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. We believe with our hearts so we are made right with God, and we declare with our mouths that we believe so we are saved. This is the picture of being born again in God's Spirit. If you've never heard these terms before, just sit back, keep listening. There's so much to this. When we receive the Lord, God's Spirit joins our spirit. Let me show you where Paul writes about this in his letter to the church at Corinth. Paul says, the Spirit searches out all things, even the deep secrets of God. This is God's Spirit. Who knows the thoughts that another person has? Only a person's spirit that lives within him knows his thoughts. It's the same with God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we did not receive the spirit of the world. Okay? So what Paul's telling us here is when we declared with our mouth and believed in our hearts that Jesus is who he said he is, we receive the Spirit that is from God so that we can know all that God has given us. Before I ever made that confession of faith, I did not have the ability, and I recognize this clearly, even though it was many, 39 years ago, clearly that I did not have the Spirit of God remunerating within me. I was living, and I'll get there in a second, out there on my own. So being made in the image of God means that like him, because he created us in his image, we have a spirit. There's a spirit component to our existence. But our spirit clearly has the ability to connect with God's spirit because he wants it so. Are you with me? Now let's get back to the soul for half a second. What about your soul? What is the difference between, we talk about a human soul versus human spirit? Our soul is who we are. It's our personality, if you will, and it is composed. Our soul is composed of our mind, our emotions, and our will. God created us with these faculties. He made us an expressive being. We express ourselves in creativity, in communication, in so many ways. It's so different from the animal world, right? And God's purpose in creating human beings with a spirit and a soul was that, one, our spirit would connect to his spirit, and then that our soul would then be able to express him to our world. I'll show you a place where this takes place perfectly. When Mary receives the news that she's been impregnated by God's Spirit and she's going to give birth to the Savior of the world, she writes a famous song in Luke chapter 1 called Mary's Magnificat. And in that song, Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." To magnify, for Mary here, meant to enlarge or to express something hidden for all to see, right? Her spirit rejoices in God, but her soul enlarges God's place in her life through a choice of her will, mind, and emotions to make God known. So her spirit's in communion with God's spirit, but her soul is the one that's doing the actual outpouring. Go back to that passage I read in Romans 10. If you believe in your heart and then speak with your mouth, the heart is the spirit connection to God. The mouth is the soul magnification of what God's done for you. So there's an inner acknowledgement in Mary's spirit of God's spirit that's outwardly expressed through her soul. Her spirit directs her soul. So the function of our spirit is to contact God and receive God, and the function of our soul is to express God in this world, or ourselves in God, let's put it that way. Now, why is it important to know the difference? Because God, this sums up every message that's ever been taught here. God wants us to live and act not of our own will, ultimately. That is, by our own soul's desires. He wants us to live and act our lives by the leading of his spirit in us. And that's when I ask the question at the top of your notes, who am I? It depends. Do you live for yourself or do you live for God? That choice, both before receiving in Christ and after receiving Christ, is ever before you. There's not a day or a moment that will go by the rest of your life, even if you've received Christ, where you aren't answering that question by how you choose to live. Who am I? What did Jesus say? Whoever exalts themselves will be humbled. Whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. How would they be humbled? By the Spirit of God working in them. How would they exalt themselves? By their own spirit being connected to their own self alone and living life on their terms. That's why this will help magnify some. If you've never seen these verses before, then this is good because it can help you understand them. But if you've seen these as a Christian, you always go, yeah, but how do I know? How do I know? If you live according to the flesh, you will die, Paul writes. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Who am I? Depends on how you live within that verse. Paul would later write, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh or the desires of your soulful thinking, feeling life." You're literally inviting God in to connect with your spirit to change you from the inside out. Do we need a 5-minute break? Here's the problem. From the time we were born, all of us, in some way, shape, or form, we lived in our spirits, through our souls, our mind, will, and emotions. And our minds are educated in schools that do not have the things of God in mind. And we actively live according to what we think and believe and not what God says is true. And in the midst of that, if that isn't enough, we also experience this wide range of human emotions, right? And we often respond to situations and matters, can you imagine this, according to how we feel. So based on what we think or feel, we make decisions with our will, our choice, pride, my way of doing things. And living by our soul is what we are used to, that is guided by our spirit out of touch with God. And now you can literally understand why we not only are personally messed up, but why the world itself is such a catastrophic mess. We were created to be God's glory. Remember when he created man? After all the things he created, God said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And he gets to mankind, humankind, and he says, it was very good. We were God's glory. And because of the fall, we became God's shame. In fact, you go back to the very beginning in the ancient world that no one really knows anything about because it was pre-diluvian flood. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil at the time. This is one of the darkest verses in all the Bible. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. I think the question before us this morning is, in a very practical sense, well, how do I know? How can I tell who I'm connecting with, myself or God? Well, first of all, obviously what I said, if you've never come to accept Christ for who he says he is, you're not going to get in touch with God's spirit. So let me apply this to those of you that have called Jesus by name and are struggling. It can be hard to tell whether you're living and doing things in your own soul or in your own spirit. But what the Bible tells us, and I used this passage earlier in Ephesians 4:12, that six should not be up there. The author says God's word is given to us to reveal God, very specific revelation to us. And God's word is alive and it's working and it's sharper than this double-edged sword. And it says, and this is true of me, I remember the first time I really read the Bible with an open heart to hear from God, and oh my gosh, I felt like I was cut and quartered. I just was like, it did. It rattled the cage. And he says it cuts all the way down where the soul and the spirit are even joined together, right? Because our spirit and our soul, they're joined. They're distinct, but they're joined. And what does God's word do? It judges the thoughts and the feelings in our heart. There it is. It's dealing with our soul through our spirit. And it's saying, who are you? And what are you doing with your life? Now, here's the great news. When you receive Christ's promise of forgiveness, a pure gift that God gives to you that you only need to accept through his death and his resurrection, at that moment, you begin a journey. Without that journey of faith, your spirit cannot know the things of God. We've already seen that verse, right? We just cannot know what God's thinking because we don't have his spirit to guide our thoughts. But to the extent that I listen to God's word in my heart, and when you say, look at the last verse there, and it judges the thought and feelings in our hearts. Somebody says, well, what's the heart? If you got the soul and the spirit, what's the heart? In this, I'm not going to dig too deep in this because these terms, there are a lot of overlap on these terms. But I would say the feelings in our hearts is the motive of our hearts. something that we, I don't think, too often look and examine is really what's our motive. I mean, we're so self-deceived. It is all of us, and it is so easy to get your motives twisted, thinking you're doing something good when in fact, you know, you're doing it for personal glory and all that kind of stuff. Those temptations go through my mind all the time. So, but to the extent that I listen to God in my heart, in my motives, I will begin to take on a different character. To the extent that I listen to my flesh and my own spirit leading and the way that my soul's desires want to go, I fail. It is that simple. It's that simple. Now God has his own thoughts, feelings, and intentions, and he came to live in us so that he would be our life, right? Henceforth, those of us who have made that crossover, why so many of our friends and even family think we're weird. You know? Because we've made this radical change of mind. Not I, Lord, but you, right? Ultimately, that's what we've done. That is where the word repentance comes from, is that change of mind. By living by his life in our spirit, it isn't something we're used to. Even when you make that step across. So throughout the day, you have to realize we can either live according to our natural human instincts and life in our soul or by the life of Christ in our spirit. And my overarching testimony after coming to Christ has been one of anger, lust, impatience, selfish desires, wanting to be in control, feeling like a victim, being arrogant, wanting to exact revenge on those who may have done something to me, on and on and on it goes. And that's all with the Spirit of God present somewhere in me. So when we discover we're living in and by our soul, we simply need to turn to the Lord in our spirit and say, Lord, I want to live by you, not by me. I do that every day, all the time. And you can't even say that unless you've come to a place to accept Christ and what he's done for you, right? So here's the key. The more we contact the Lord, and the Bible calls it what? Being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit of God. Why would it be called being filled with the Spirit of God? Because that's the thing that's connecting us to God in our spirits that then takes our mind, emotions, and will and funnels us like it funneled Mary to expand and enlarge God through our life. Does that make sense? Two people get it. I worked much harder than that this week for only two to get it. So it brings us back to the opening verse about let us make mankind in our image and likeness. God made man in his image, but also after his likeness. And there's a difference between these two. They're closely related, but they're not the same thing. Just like the soul and the spirit aren't the same thing. The image, as we've already seen, is the existence of humankind as a spirit being. That's the breath of life in us. It is the equipment God has given us, and it's the equipment that gives us the capacity to be like God. Likeness is the proper functioning of that capacity. So listen to this. In the beginning, Adam stood before God as a spirit dwelling in a body. This amazing new creation God made, right? And he's exercising the functions of his soul in conjunction with God's spirit working through his spirit. He not only had the ability to be creative and to communicate and to make moral choices, he was actually doing it the way God designed him to do it. And so was his lovely bride. In 2 weeks, I'll be back up here and I'm going to visit the fall of humanity. But it was here in the fall that Adam disobeyed God. In other words, he chose to do it on his terms. And he lost his ability to be godlike. And he was actually banned from God's presence destined for destruction. But God had a plan, as we know. And in the fullness of time, he sent his son, and the son, Jesus, as a human being, realigned humanity by the power of his spirit in conjunction with his father's spirit. Jesus, we know, did what? Perfectly obeyed his father. And then he became the perfect sacrifice for the father to use. And what is that passage? 2 Corinthians 5:20. He who knew no sin, Jesus, because he perfectly obeyed, became sin so that you and I might be forgiven of our sin. This is just this mind-blowing story of God and how he works. And where did we see his obedience and his miracles? Well, in his life. And because of his obedience, he had this great power. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He calms the storm. He heals people that are paralyzed and lepers, never heretofore seen, being healed. He gives hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind. He raises the dead. He does so many miracles that at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, one of the last verses, it said, if all the things that Jesus had done in his 3 years of public ministry in his life, it says, but it's really just in a small smidgen of 3 years, he says, I suppose all the books of the world couldn't contain the things that he had done. Okay? So, how did he do those things? I'll admit, I've always just thought, well, it's because he's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's divine. He is the creator himself. He had the power to do all those things. But Jesus, I just saw this for the first time this week. He denied that of himself. He said, it was not because I'm the Son of God that I did these things. He says what? The Son can do nothing by himself. Only what he sees the Father doing. He goes on later in John and said, the words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Rather, it is my Father living in me who is doing his work. Let us make man in our own image. And the Son of God is saying, all the things I've done down here, I've done because of my spirit is in complete connection with my Father. All done out of this reliance upon the work of his Father indwelling him. He knew the lost secret of Adam before the fall. And what the world has forgotten and is vainly groping and seeking after, what every course in psychology is hoping to find, what every self-improvement program is attempting to realize but never can, is the lost secret of how men and women were intended to operate. But Jesus knew. Obey. Do what the Father tells you to do. This is why we know moral values as human beings, because of the Spirit in us. We deny the moral values of God. Instead, we even exalt evil in our life, just as the last verse of Romans 1 tells us. Paul says, we, all humans everywhere, they know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. You could put my name right in the middle of that passage. And, oops, sorry. Didn't get it up there for you. You can put my name right up in the middle of that passage. And I was in full-blown denial. And I look back on my life. My wife and I had a pretty big car wreck when we were young, in our 20s. And I easily could have been killed. We slid underneath a semi. And the next day when I was clearing out the car with a broken jaw, the CHP officer showed me, he says, I want to show you what saved you your life and literally your heads. And there was this little eye hook that went up off the engine of this low-profile car we were driving that you would be used to put a hook into, and you would lift the engine out if you ever had to take an engine out of a car. He said, that's what stopped you. And he says, in California, only half the semi-rigs have a drop angle iron behind it, so you can't get underneath it. This truck had that, and you still almost got underneath it. Now they all have them. but this was years ago. That's how close I was to eternity. And so when somebody says, God had a plan for Dan Wilvers, I go, oh, yes, he did. He took me to the precipice. Not that that was the thing that turned me around per se. It was part of the equation. But the whole point is, we can stand with clenched fist, deny the existence of God, and still be mad at him. That's where humanity can go. So let me read to you one wonderful verse out of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, where he shows us the plan God used to counteract our fall and our disobedience. He just simply starts out by saying, don't lie to each other, because you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. So they've been in an active pursuit of who am I, right? He says, but put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. There is the likeness of God right there being restored in us. The image of God has never been lost in us. We've always retained the capacity to be godlike. We just lost the ability until Jesus restored us where we needed to be and turned our hearts around. A pure gift. He who perfectly obeyed, who knew the lost secret of Adam, did his Father's will, and then incredibly was willing to die for our sins as the punishment before his Father, so that justice might be served. And then we can say, who come by faith to Christ, we have been justified in Christ. You've heard that old question. What happens when I get to heaven if God says, why should I let you in? What do I tell him? I got news for you. You don't bring yourself up. Your resume isn't going to work. You say, by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. See, this process begins by us being broken, seeing ourselves for who we are, where Paul writes these famous words, everyone has sinned. I am the chief of sinners. To the extent that I know my sin and I know the sins of others, I far surpass all that I know. And we've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. Yet, the greatest yet in Scripture, God in His grace freely makes us right in His sight. Makes us right. Thank you. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. Little by little, step by step, through trial and heartache, sorrow, disappointment, through judgment, through all sorts of self-incrimination, into glory, blessing, honor, and joy of knowing God's grace. He is changing us so as to reproduce in us the likeness of God once again. This is what God is after. This is why Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit, the image of God, and in truth, the likeness of God. Remember where Paul says? Our faces then are not covered. We're not hidden. We all show this glory. And we're being changed to be like him. This change in us brings even greater glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul also writes, for he knew all about us before we were born. He knew all about every sin we would ever commit before we ever committed one. Psalm 139 said, God saw every moment of our life before a single one came in to be. What did David say after he wrote that? such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He sees it all. He's seen it all before we ever came to existence. And he destined us from the beginning not only to come to know his Son for forgiveness, but to share the likeness of Jesus. You want to know what heaven's going to be like? Multiply Jesus by 20 billion. That's why it's a perfect place to go to. Through all of Scripture, we have this hope set before us. May God grant this will be the experience for each of us hearing today. Let's pray. Lord, all of this Scripture today is too wonderful for me. It is beyond my soul, that's for darn sure. And I think of the years wasted with my spirit being all about me and my pride and filling my flesh and my emotions and my victimhood and my needs. But Lord, I pray we give it all to you, that we open our hearts completely to you, and we do as Jesus did. We listen to you. I know in doing that, you will turn us into something even in this life that far overshadows anything we could ever even remotely do for ourselves. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.